In his book Business at the Speed of Thought, Bill Gates writes, "A good email system ensures that bad news can travel fast, but your people have to be willing to send you the news. You have to be constantly receptive to bad news, and then you have to act on it. Sometimes I think my most important job as CEO is to listen for bad news. If you don't act on it, your people will eventually stop bringing bad news to your attention, and that's the beginning of the end." The willingness to hear bad news and act on it is not only vital for CEOs like Bill Gates, but for anyone who wants to know the truth and keep their life headed in a positive direction. And so, as I promised this morning, we come to the bad news today that we need to hear and fully grasp in order to understand the good news of Jesus Christ. Hear the Word of God from Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. The bad news that we need to hear to fully understand the good news about Jesus is the bad news of God's wrath. Now, what is the wrath of God? Some people question today, is the wrath of God any different than human anger? Yes, it is. Others ask, does God even have personal anger? Yes, God does. Wrath is God's reaction in revulsion against sin. It is God's deeply personal abhorrence of evil. Wrath does not mean that God loses His temper or flies off the handle. The alternative to wrath is not love, but neutrality. God is not neutral when it comes to good and evil. The tendency over the past 100 years has been to water down the wrath of God. It's kind of like the Mexican food industry in the United States. I was born in Tarrytown, New York. I remember growing up there that my parents, who were from California, were very sad that they couldn't get Mexican food in New York. Can you imagine? You can get Mexican food in New York just as much as anywhere else these days. But it wasn't that way in the 1960s. The whole industry has grown. But we also lived for a time in San Diego, and I went to school with many Hispanic people, many who are from Mexico, and so I can tell you what authentic Mexican food is like. It's not like anything you get in the restaurants around here or that you can buy in the grocery store. Why? Because, for instance, El Paso, which is one of the companies that markets Mexican food, you know, that you buy in your supermarket, they're owned by Pillsbury. And they know that 40% of the people who are going to buy Mexican food on the East Coast want their salsa to be as mild as it can possibly be. They don't want authentic Mexican food. Now, that's no problem. You know, okay, so El Paso waters everything down so it's not as spicy. Okay, no big deal when it comes to the business world. But when you water down the truth of God's Word just to make it palatable, we're going to run into problems. So, we have to talk about the wrath of God because the Scripture talks about it. Now, against what is God's wrath revealed? According to this passage, the wrath of God is directed against evil alone. We often get angry when our pride is wounded. But it's not that way with God. God's wrath is revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, what is the truth that people stifle? It's the truth that God exists and is made known through His creation. God's wrath is against the attempt to live without Him. God's wrath is not just against those who do wrong and know better, but against those who deliberately choose to live for themselves and shut God out. God wants to give us life and love and meaning and purpose. And when we reject those gifts, it grieves Him. In his children's book, The Magician's Nephew, C.S. Lewis gives us an example of this sort of shutting out of God. In the book, Lewis describes the creation of the land of Narnia and its talking beast by Aslan, who's the Christ figure of the story. And Aslan creates Narnia through singing it into existence. It's a beautiful image. But there's one character in the story, an old magician called Uncle Andrew, who refuses to hear the lion's song. And Lewis says, "And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring." Now the trouble, Lewis says, about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that very often you succeed. Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he had wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And that's exactly what we as human beings try to do with God. And God's wrath is revealed because God knows our attempt to live without Him is going to lead to our destruction. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. His wrath is really an expression of His love for all of creation. God doesn't want to see His creation suffer without Him. Now, how is God's wrath revealed? God's wrath is not just something that's going to be revealed in the final judgment. Paul tells us that God's wrath is being revealed now in God giving people over. In other words, God's wrath is revealed in God letting people run with their sin. He says, "All right, you want to do that particular sin? Go for it. Knock yourself out." See, again, this is an expression of God's love, because He allows us freedom of choice. And He's not going to interfere with that freedom. So even His expression of wrath in giving us over to sin is an expression of His love and what He entrusts us with. Freedom of choice. It's really amazing. And so having rejected the truth about God, God gives humanity over to the things that humanity chooses. And this downward spiral into ever-increasing sin that Paul saw happening in his day, it's not that much different from our day, is it? Human beings, having given up worship of God, end up worshiping creation instead. And this downward spiral ends up with human beings turning completely inward and worshiping themselves. But at this point, I need to state a little caution, a little caveat. And some of you may go away today and say, well, he's just watering down the Scripture. That's not what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to understand it and understand it in its context and then compare it to something that's going on today. All right? So here's my caveat. I think, and I've studied this passage many times and I've taken different sides of the argument on this point. But I've come to the point where I really believe that the type of homosexual behavior that Paul is talking about here in this passage, and it's something we can't avoid here, we've got to talk about it. This behavior that he condemns, I don't think it's precisely what we are seeing in our own day. It's very dangerous sometimes. We need to, all of us as Christians, interpret Scripture, right? And ask God to help us apply it in our lives. But it's dangerous when we get too simplistic sometimes and we think we understand something that we have to remember was written 2,000 or more years ago in a language completely different than ours, and most of us are therefore dependent on translations and various things. So that's why we have people who study these things and who write commentaries and who study the culture of, in this case, you know, first century Rome, so that we can understand things better. The question is, what would Paul have known of same-sex relations in his day? He seems to be talking here about people who were, as we would put it, they didn't have these kind of terms or way of even talking about sexuality in the first century. But these seem to be what we would call people who are naturally heterosexual, suddenly deciding they're going to go after homosexual relationships just for the heck of it. Okay? These are people who normally have a certain type of sexual relationship, and God says He's going to give them over because they've become idolaters and they've rejected the belief in Him. And so He gives them over to a different type of relationship. Paul would have known certainly of same-sex prostitution in the first century Roman Empire. He would have known about older men having same-sex relationships with teenage boys, something that was popular and part of the culture in Greek culture prior to Paul. Now, Paul is writing from Corinth, a place that was known for this sort of thing. It was common. It was accepted. But it's doubtful that Paul would have known anything about a same-sex relationship between two consenting adults committed to a loving relationship with one another for life. Just to make sure I have my facts right on this, I asked somebody who's a professor friend of mine at JMU who's an expert in the classics, and so he knows about this period. And I asked him this, you know, what would Paul have seen of this sort of behavior in the first century? And he said exactly what I've related to you right now. But one of the most helpful things that I have heard on this topic comes from Dr. Lewis Smeads, who for many years taught psychology at the conservative evangelical Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, who grew up in a very conservative and evangelical church environment as well. So, we're not talking about what's often referred to as a flaming liberal. Lewis Smeads was definitely not that. But here's what he says. The people Paul had in mind refused to acknowledge and worship God, And for this reason were abandoned by God, and being abandoned by God, they sank into sexual depravity. The homosexuals I know have not rejected God at all. They love God and they thank God for His grace and His gifts. How then could they have been abandoned to homosexuality as a punishment for refusing to acknowledge God? Nor have the homosexuals that I know given up heterosexual passions for homosexual lusts. They've been homosexual from the moment of their earliest sexual stirrings. They did not change from one orientation to another. They just discovered that they were homosexual. It would be unnatural for most homosexuals to have heterosexual sex. And the homosexual people I know do not lust after each other any more than heterosexual people do. Their love for one another is likely to be just as spiritual and personal as any heterosexual love can be. Now here's the real kicker. You have to understand what Paul is doing in this passage, and this is why I took such a huge chunk today, this morning, and this afternoon. Because you got to catch the drift of the whole thing. What Paul is doing is he's taking a very common, what might be called a diatribe or an attack against the Gentile world that would have been very familiar to Jews. In fact, he's preaching it in such a way that all the Jews listening to this, by the time he got to the end of chapter 1, they would have been saying, "Right on, Paul, you've got it absolutely right. All those Gentiles out there, they are just horrible. Absolutely right. Rah, rah, go for it, Paul. Preach it." And then he turns around at the beginning of chapter 2. And he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." Even after describing the disturbing sexual practices of the ancient Greek world, he warns us that judging others, it's God's business, not ours. It's so easy for us to look out at the world around us and say, "Ain't it awful?" The whole time missing the sin that God wants us to attend to in our own hearts. Stories told of two brothers who had terrorized a small town for decades. They were unfaithful to their wives, they were abusive to their children, they were dishonest in business. And suddenly the younger brother died unexpectedly. The surviving brother went to the pastor at the church in town and he said, "I'd like you to conduct my brother's funeral," he said. "But it's important to me that during the service you tell everybody that my brother was a saint." And the preacher looked at him and he said, "But you and I know that your brother was far from that." And the wealthy brother pulled out his checkbook and he said, "Reverend, I'm prepared to write a check for $100,000 to your church. All you got to do is, during the funeral service, say that my brother was a saint." Pastor thought about it. He said, "All right." And so the time came for the funeral, and the pastor began his eulogy this way. "Everyone here knows the deceased was a wicked man, a womanizer, and a drunk. He terrorized the employees that he had, and he cheated on his taxes." And then the preacher paused for effect. And he said, "But as evil and sinful as this man was, compared to his older brother, he was a saint." Very clever preacher. Now we laugh at that. But that's how some of us think about sin in the world and our own sin. Compared to some of the sin that's out there in the world, we think, "Well, I'm pretty good. Maybe even good enough, maybe, to get into heaven on my own merits, just maybe." But what about our envy? What about our greed, our lying, our gossiping, our unrighteous anger towards others, disobedience to parents? Paul lumps all of these sins together and more as expressions of a depraved mind. And furthermore, Paul says that God's righteous decree is that those who do such things deserve death. So what's the way out? There's a guy who had two bumper stickers. I was telling my son John the other day, we were at UVA for his orientation, you know, and college kids, you see lots of bumper stickers on their cars, you know, and I looked at him, I said, that was the last time I had bumper stickers on my car when I was in college. I gave up belief in those things ever since, but I've heard this story of this guy who had two bumper stickers on his car, and one said, Jesus is coming back, and the other one said, escape to Wisconsin. But contrary to the message of those bumper stickers, we can't just escape to Wisconsin. Actually, the escape is a counterintuitive one. The escape is to run into the arms of our wrathful but loving God. To do kind of what they did in the days of the Old West out on the prairie. When a prairie fire would get going, I've heard that what they would do is, you know, if it was out of control, a farmer would burn an area around his house, and then he would make sure all of his valuables were within that area he had burned and that his family was inside of it. And so when the prairie fire got to that, it would stop. And that's our way to escape also. To stand on the ground that has already been burned. And that's at the cross, where God took the fire of His own wrath upon Himself and was burned for us in the form of His Son, Jesus, so that we don't ever have to experience it. As Paul once said, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.